I don't know of anybody over the age of 25 who doesn't recall exactly where they were that clear Tuesday morning, about 8:45 on September the 11th, 2001. I know exactly where I was. I was in the office, and my wife called me, and she had been home watching the news. And she said, "Randy, you got to get to a television. An airplane just crashed into the World Trade Center building." So we didn't have many televisions. We only had an old television. It was in the other building. So we went over and we got the television all hooked up, and we started watching with great sadness and concern about what had just happened. Well, you know how as the story unfolds, it wasn't long after that a second plane smashed into the second tower, and we realized that this was not a coincidence, that it wasn't just some stray plane that had gotten off course, but that we were under attack. And then as we went through the day, we were told how another plane had crashed into the Pentagon, and there was another plane that had crashed into the field in Pennsylvania. I've been out to that memorial. If you've not, you need to go, especially since we're local. And got to listen to the recordings of messages that people from the plane had left in their homes on their phones. Very sobering time. It was on that same day that Congress, in a great stir, was meeting on Capitol Hill steps, and they were greeting one another and wondering what had just happened to our nation. And all of a sudden, someone, you can look this up, someone spontaneously starts to sing "God Bless America," just a few notes, and before you know it, everybody joins in, and all of Congress was joining in singing "God Bless America." They were united. It wasn't Democrat, it wasn't Republican, it wasn't Independent, it was Americans on the steps, and they were singing as a united group. This tragedy, this storm, had bound them together for at least a while, anyway. When the smoke literally cleared, there were 2,996 people who had died, including 343 firefighters and paramedics. It was the deadliest day in the history for the New York City Fire Department. There were 23 New York City police officers and 37 Port Authority police officers also who had died trying to evacuate people from those two buildings and get people from the higher floors down. Among those who died were two men that I knew from my church, the Dunellen Presbyterian Church, where I went to church as a high school student and a college student, Al Kappelman and Kermit Anderson, also known by a fellow parishioner here, Ron Bond. He went to the same church as I did. And they were also killed that same day. The next day, on September the 12th, in London, England, they had the changing of the guard. And as the guard was being changed, they go through so much pomp, and everybody takes their cameras and they watch this. But it was a more solemn day. And as they changed the guard out there in Buckingham Palace, all of a sudden, the band stopped and they started playing the national anthem of the United States. And people started singing along. All of a sudden, it has never been done in all of England's history where they would play another country's national anthem at the changing of the guard, except when there was a dignitary and there was a state event. But this was ordered by the Queen. This great storm that now united us again. You see, there were a lot of people that were in London that couldn't go to Heathrow Airport and get home to America because the airports were shut down. And so as a tribute to their ally, the United States, they played that. That horrible storm bound us together. It united us for a while. It even united other countries around the world to the United States for a while. But then what happened, and there wasn't any, if you will, Democrat, Republican, Independent for that short time. We really, really worked together as a team, and the churches that Sunday were more filled than they had been in decades. People flooded to their pews and said, "Lord, help us. God bless us. Please protect us from this enemy." And for week after week after week, churches saw the greatest attendance they had ever seen for a while. And then we kind of got a handle on what was happening to this country and who was responsible. And there was a war on terror that was initiated. And once the war on terror was initiated, people started to actually relax a little bit. They were saying, okay, we have a little bit of a handle on this. There's a little bit of a calm because now the government's in charge, and that always calms me down. And now the government is in charge. The military is now going to protect us, and God is looking in favor. And before you know it, the pews in the churches started to get a little lighter, if you will. The people stopped going quite as intensely, and the government went back to politics as usual, and the Democrats started being against the Republicans and vice versa, and it was just same old, same old. The storm had passed, the calm had come, and as the calm got greater and greater, and we got further away from September 11th, the more dangerous this country became again internally. The storm, I understand, is something that is rough, and the calm is very welcome. But I'm here to tell you that if we are not diligent in seeking the Lord in the time of calm, the extended calm can be more dangerous than any storm. Are you with me? I want to give you five examples today after prayer, and hopefully you'll connect with at least one of them. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this time together. And we thank you for the great privilege that we have to be in this house, to worship you with the body of Christ, to know that you are here, and that you've called us to this place to nourish us with your word as you nourish the ground with the rain. Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish what you choose, that you would speak to your servant now, that we would learn from you through your spirit and your servant and your word. And Lord, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so that they would only hear what you would have them to hear. And as we consider maybe the calm in our life, maybe we haven't had a storm in quite a while, I pray that we would take heed and that we would be diligent, that we would lock into you, Lord, that we would never drift because there's a calm. Now, Father, would you be glorified in the remaining part that we have here today? Father, may our attention be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't want you to get mad at me because I'm talking about the calm in your life not necessarily always being a good thing. There are countless times in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, where a king had come into power or a judge was in power and guiding the people, and the Bible would say there was an extended period of peace for Israel, where there was no war. Certainly in Solomon's day, once certain things were taken care of, once business from his dad had been taken care of and the people that needed to be killed were killed, then the land had rest for a long time. That's great. It's in the calming of the storm, I believe, more so than the actual storm itself, which God is creating. It's in the calming of the storm where God's power and his presence are most obvious. And that's when the people get down after the calm has come and he has rescued the people and they give him praise and they worship him and they give him thanks. All that's wonderful. But there is, it seems like it's almost unavoidable that once that calm takes place and we get distance from the calm, we start to say, okay, things are good. God, tell you what, when I need you, I'll call on you again. Are you with me, church? So I want to consider five things. The first one is this, that the danger of the elongated calm is that the more away from the time of the calm we get, the less we remember the storm correctly. Stay with me. The further away we get from the storm and then the calming of the storm and things get a little bit, the less accurately we remember what happened in the storm. And the greater the complaining over foolish things becomes. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14? Would you hold them up in the air, your Bibles? Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, you should find a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or you can just follow along on the screen to Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to hit just the first six verses for the moment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Shephon, and Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. Let's pause there for a moment. 10 storms God sent Egypt's way. And if you know all of the storms, I mean, they're pretty annoying. There's gnats and there's flies and there's frogs and there's blood and there's darkness and there's hail and there's taxes and, well, that's a different plague. I'm sorry, wait a minute. But there's all these different plagues that hit the Egyptians. And with each one, Moses says, let my people go. The Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. Just stop this. And then he stops it, and there's a calm to the storm, and then Pharaoh changes his mind. He hardens his heart. And then the next one comes up, the same thing, and the next one, the same thing. And before you know it, the people of Egypt come in to see the Pharaoh, the nobles do, and they come in and say, do you not realize that all of Egypt is now destroyed? Let these people go already. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then finally, the last storm in Pharaoh's time with the Israelites comes. And we know that it was related to the Passover. That's when the death angel passed over the blood that was on the lentils and the doorposts. And those homes in Israel were safe. And they were safe from all of the storms, all of the plagues. But Egypt was devastated. And on that one night, the Bible says there was not a single home in all of Egypt that there wasn't a death. So everybody was crying out. What a horrific, horrific night. When every household had weeping and wailing, including Pharaoh's household. And what does he do? He cries out for calm. He says, Moses, take your men, take your women, take your children, take your cattle, take your sheep, and take your journey. Take everything you got and go and worship the Lord like you wanted, but please bless me. He's crying out for calm. So Moses takes everything, and all the people of Egypt, the Bible says, the people of Egypt says, please leave us. Unless you leave us, we will surely die, all of us. And so they give them gold and silver and clothing, and they leave with riches. And they're going, now the Israelites have their calm, and the people of Egypt are hoping that there would be a calm after this last plague, and there wouldn't be any more. But interesting, the Israelites are now on their journey. They're out in the desert, and they get to a certain point. They're by the sea, and it's been a journey. And so Pharaoh has had some time to heal a little bit from the wounds of his dead son and all of the people that have been groaning in Egypt. And there's a little bit of a distance from the calm. And all of a sudden, he forgets what the storm was like. And he says, what have we done? What have we done? We have lost all of our free labor. Now we're going to have to actually work for ourselves instead of having all these slaves do our labor. And what does he do? He forgets what the storm was like. And starts complaining and doing foolish things because the calm was extended. Look what happens with Israel. Israel's agony, if you will. Let me just get my notes here for a moment. Israel was deeply oppressed, as you know, greatly oppressed. In fact, if you look in Exodus chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. God's at the burning bush with Moses, and he says these words. He says, I have indeed heard and seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So that's the condition. They are being beaten. They are being misused. They're being abused, and they are having to make bricks without straw, you know, and they're crying out to the Lord in their misery and their suffering. Now look. They now have a little bit of a distance, and they leave Egypt with all of their stuff. They've got their bread over their shoulders, if you will, and they've got all their riches, and they must have been singing the whole time, freedom, we're finally free. And they're marching out into the desert, and then something happens. Look at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. Now there's a little bit of extended calm. Now they get to think about it a little bit. Verse 10 says this, as Pharaoh approached, because they looked up, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Listen to the fact that they forgot what the storm was really like. Didn't we say to you while we were in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Really? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this desert. You start, when there's an extended calm, you start to forget what the storm really was like. You drift away from God. You start complaining about the things that you have in very foolish ways. Let me tell you something. During the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl, if you've never read about the Dust Bowl, you need to. We had one person last night who lived through the Great Depression. Anybody here other than Jeff Scally who's lived through the Great Depression? We had one woman. I think only two people in the whole church are in their 90s right now, and they've lived through the Great Depression. And I know that Verna Robinson did, because my daughter did an interview with her for a history class in school and asked if she would interview her. And it was a marvelous, marvelous interview. But one of the things that my teacher in high school told me that when he was going through the Depression, he was an older man. So when he went through the Depression, his dinner for his whole family was a bucket of water with one onion in it. And they were grateful. And they said, you know what, if we had bread, we didn't have butter on it, we had oil on it, because it went further. We just had bread with oil, and we were grateful for that. Can you imagine telling your kids at dinner time, hey, kids, this is what's dinner. You got onion and water, and you got a piece of bread with some oil. They'd be in rebellion real fast. Even your teenagers might rebel. Who would have think? Then came the war. Then after the war and post-World War II prosperity, 1950s, before you know it, people were having everything that they wanted. And now they weren't satisfied with an onion and some water and some oil on some bread. Now they wanted things their own way. And these fast food restaurants started popping up, McDonald's and the like. Now you can have it your way. And if you don't like what you got, you can bring it back and we'll take that sandwich and we'll throw it in the trash and we'll give you a new one. Or you can go to the restaurant where the people have slaved over and they've served you your meal, and you have the audacity to say, well, my meat is not exactly the way I wanted it. Would you please take this back? We start to complain about the foolish things instead of being grateful, because we forget what the storm was like. The greater the calm. Are you with me? There's a danger in that. Second thing, and we need to move very quickly here. When there's an extended calm, it can keep us from acknowledging the Lord. Would you go to Judges chapter 2? We're not going to take the chapter like our brother did. We're going to take just a small section of it, but now you have the context. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Joshua, son of Nun, that is the one who came after Moses and led the people. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of the inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And after that, listen, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, all those who were there with the manna and the quail and the parting of the Red Sea and the great pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, all those who had seen God's work, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That's important. Now they are in the promised land. And there's been peace from the Egyptians. There's been peace. They don't remember the 10 plagues. They don't remember any of it. That was their grandparents. That was their father's time. They don't remember any of that. The danger of the calm that is extended. It says, they forsook the Lord. I'm sorry. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them, who sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, listen, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Back and forth it goes. There's the storm, then there's the calm, and God brings the judges. Here's the thing. If you have not seen God work miraculously in your life, you will not be like the person who has seen it over and over again. Are you with me? If you are somebody saying, listen, I'm just going to church because my parents make me go to church because it's the thing to do, but you've never seen a miracle happen, it's not going to be the same as somebody who has seen the hand of God move mightily. If you haven't tasted of the deep, deep forgiveness of God, like someone who has gone through the trenches of sin and then been released by that same merciful act, if you haven't really experienced that, your relationship with God is going to be very, very, very different. Before you know it, you're not even going to acknowledge the God. It's not important that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm wondering about Miss Jones and her relationship with the one who made her. The storms and the calms show us God's awesome power and his presence. But the extended calm can cause us to drift away from the Lord where the things of God just don't matter anymore. Third thing, here we go. The calm can divert our eyes away from the Lord. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12? You still with me for a few more minutes? Okay. Just a few. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all the witnesses had suffered such great persecution, and they're in the paragraph above. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we have an extended calm, we get our eyes off of Jesus. He's no longer that important to us. Like I said, the churches start to empty out because the storm is past, the calm is here, everything's going to be fine. But in this passage, he says, listen, we've got a whole host of witnesses who have suffered so severely, and they've endured, and they've gotten their crown, if you will. With that crowd of witnesses, please continue to fix your eyes on Jesus during your difficulty. Grab his hand and hold tight to it. Listen, when the calm comes, we kind of release our hand. One of the wonderful things about being a dad, I love it, is when my kids were really small and I could feel their tiny hand in my big old hand. There's something really special about that. Holding my daughter's hand or walking her down the aisle in a couple of weeks is wonderful. I get that. But holding the little hand, knowing how desperate they are to have you protect them, and then as a dog comes from the side or something scares them, they grab really tight. But then before you know it, they think everything's fine and they want to run away from you, and they release that hold and they go into a dangerous scenario. When the calm is there, we release our grip on our Lord and we take our eyes off of him. There's real danger. We can, unless we're diligent. Keep your eyes. Then the fourth thing, and we're going quickly, the fourth thing is the calm can make us dangerously lazy, spiritually speaking. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and verse 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. During the storm, be careful, but I'm telling you, during the calm, be even more careful. If you know there's a lion, you're going to be careful, aren't you? He says, listen, be alert and self-controlled. I know you're suffering, but be alert, because the devil, if you're not alert, is going to consume you. He's going to consume you. A week ago or so, I was in Plainfield, New Jersey. Ever been there? Raise your hand. I was in the, now I don't know what you think of Plainfield. I was living right next door to it during the race riots of the early 70s. I don't know what you think of Plainfield, but I was in the Sleepy Hollow section. If you know that, that's where all the old mansions. It's gorgeous. And I was out in one of these places. I was working on a deck that was surrounding a pond, and the deck was all kind of beat up, and I was pulling up some boards. Beautiful. We were greeted by five deer when we first came in. It was a wonderful area in Plainfield. And so as I'm pulling up the boards, all of a sudden I had a visitor, a 40-inch long female garter snake. And I know the exact dimension because she crawled along a perpendicular board, and then we got it on video, and so we measured the board after. It was 40 inches long. That's a nice-sized snake. So I'm taking pictures of it, and I'm kind of moving it along, trying to get it to move, because she's really slow, and kind of moving it. And then my Latino brothers from Honduras came, and they weren't quite as pleased to see. Then the homeowner came over and said, check this out. And she said, oh, she said, we rarely ever see a snake around here. I've been here for 20 years. Well, it was wonderful. I like snakes, actually, and so it was kind of cool. But let me tell you something. If you don't like snakes, it's a different story. And now that you know that there's a snake in your yard, what are you going to do? You're going to be just a little bit more cautious when you put your boots on if they've been hanging outside, right? You're going to take a look inside. But if you haven't seen a snake ever, you're carefree. If there's never been a lion in your backyard, you're carefree. But if there's been a lion or two, you know it. And there's a lion that prowls around, and he's waiting for you to think that everything's going to be continuously calm, everything's cool, and before you know it, he pounces on you. And we become lazy, spiritually speaking. We get away from the Lord. We're not alert. We're not self-controlled. Let me tell you one more quick thing. If I was in the military, I would want that drill sergeant in my training to basically tell me, if you don't do what I tell you, you will die. I want him to tell me that. I don't want him to say, listen, buddy, I know you have to go through basic training and advanced training. I know you have to go through this tough boot camp. But tell you what, the good news is there'll never be a war. There'll never be a war. You're not going to really need this. No, that's not what they say. In fact, there was a young man sitting out on his deck the other day. He called me up and said, Pastor Randy, would you come up here and talk with me? And I came up and I talked to him. He said, I'm going into the Army in the next couple of days. I said, listen, son, it's going to be hard, especially that boot camp. It's going to be tough, and they're going to be in your face, and they're going to try to humiliate you. They're going to try to break you. But let me tell you something. There's one thing about that drill sergeant, especially if he's been in combat. There's one thing in his heart and what he is saying and the way he tries to humiliate you and break you so that you will not buck the system and you will follow commands. The one thing that's really on his heart is this. I want this soldier, this whatever part of the service, I want this person to be alive at the end of their service. And so he tells you, and he tries to break you, and then they train you as if your life depended on it, because it does. Yeah, it might be hard, but I said, understand their heart, even in their humiliating of you, their heart is to keep you alive. Be alert and self-control. If you think that, let me tell you something, if I was a Marine and I thought that there was no battle, I'd have a bigger beer gut on, it's not a beer gut, wait. Pot belly is what I meant to say. All right. I'd have a bigger gut, let's just put it that way, than I have today, because I wouldn't be stressing about it. I wouldn't be training hard. I wouldn't be preparing my body for battle. I'd be preparing it for the calm. And that's what the enemy wants. He prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Last thing, and then we're done. The calm can make us put down our armor and leave our heart unprotected. Very quickly, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The day of evil is coming. It may not look like it. The storm is coming. In fact, next week's message is titled, This Lord Willing, is titled, Preparing for the Next Storm. It's coming. And maybe a long period of time, you say, you know, this is not such a bad life. I'm doing everything is good. The devil hasn't been harassing me. And so you take your armor off and you leave your heart unprotected. People, always be ready. In the calm, be diligent in your walk with the Lord. Last words, and then we're done. I want to just read these to you. The calming of the storm is welcomed. It displays God's power in His presence. But if there is no storm and the calm continues too long, we can easily forget about the Lord. And that is a danger greater than any storm. Amen? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank You for being a God who is in full control, who creates the storms in our lives. Though we may be the one that moves Your hand by our sin, by our actions, by others' actions, You're the one who has that power and that authority, but You're also the one who calms the storm. Father, may we always be diligent to hold firmly to Your hand, to put on Your armor, and to keep our eyes fixed on You. We thank You for the calm. We thank You for the respite. We know, Father, that maybe some people are frustrated with me right now talking about the calm being too long sometimes when they've been begging for some calm in their life. But, Father, we know that the calm is ordained of You too. You would get glory in that. But Father, may we not become lazy just because You've given us rest. Father, I pray now that if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may be quickly forgotten. May only the things of You remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.